really thankful to have the opportunity to study with you and discuss a lesson from God's Word. My plan is to discuss one lesson this morning and a different lesson this evening. There is a matter that has arisen or that is arising down in Florida that needs our attention. My grandson is about to have his third month birthday. And I haven't checked on him but once. So, Lord willing, we're going to plan to drive down tonight after service and come back by next Saturday and get a visit with Laura and Scott and the baby. And you can put that in whatever order you want. In our study today, I want to talk to you about the dwelling of the Spirit. Until one desires to avoid sin, he cannot hope to do so. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. No one is going to avoid sin or even seek to avoid sin unless they desire to avoid sin. So somehow or other, we're going to have that desire. We're going to have to create that desire in our hearts before we can have any hope at all of doing it. But even desiring to avoid it is not enough. To avoid sin, one must also let the Spirit of God dwell in us. Now, I know that when we mention a topic like that, there's so much helpful information in the Scripture on this subject that we have covered that up. We have covered all this helpful information up with our controversies about how the Spirit dwells in us until we have lost sight of the teaching. And it is always such a shame to me that in many of the controversies that we enter into when we're studying a subject, that we get so deeply involved in the controversy and in the issue, is it this or is it that, that we then totally lose the benefit of the point that is being made in every passage that touches on the subject. And so in our study today, we will be dealing with the controversy, not primarily because I want to deal with the controversy, but because in expounding the verses that are involved, that becomes necessary. But I want primarily to deal with what the Bible is teaching when it discusses this matter in the various passages that we look at. So, as I say, because we have covered this up so much with controversy, we do not know the simplicity and power of the teaching of the Bible on this subject. And I think that is a shame. It's not only a shame, but it means that we're missing something that we've absolutely got to have in order to be faithful children of God. Now, as we look at the indwelling of the Spirit, now notice I started out with the dwelling of the Spirit because I purposely did not want to plunge us right into the middle of the controversy. But now this term, indwelling, is a theological term. It is a term that's not found as such in the Bible. It is a term that has, and that's why I call it a theological term. And usually when someone is talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, they are talking about something that I am not convinced at all is taught in the Bible. In fact, my conviction is to the contrary. I believe there is something that is referred to. I think there is the Spirit that does dwell in us. But I believe that we need to look at the passages that are involved to see how He dwells in us, but particularly to note that He does and to notice the influence and the work that He does in our lives. So, the indwelling is a theological term meant to signify the work of the Spirit set forth in Romans 8, 9 through 11 and other passages. Now, I would encourage you in your Bibles to be turning to Romans 8, 9 through 11 and to have that passage open before you. And as we study this, I would like to make the point that I am not going to fall out with someone. I'm not going to erect some kind of barrier between me and someone who holds somewhat different view on this. The only thing that I would say is that I think there is much more danger once one accepts any kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, whether it's in the indwelling or anything else. It is much easier then to make the step to accept the direct operation of the Spirit in our salvation, in our sanctification, everything else that the Spirit might be involved in. So, just the holding of that position that the Spirit Himself directly, literally dwells in us, I'm not going to fall out with someone over that. And I don't want you to be so concerned about that that you fail to see the practical points that we're going to be looking at in our lesson today. So I mentioned this and I mentioned the controversy just because it's there, because it does come up and it has to be dealt with, but I'm wanting you to know that that is not my emphasis this morning. I'm not just actually trying to convince everybody and show everybody that this is the way it's got to be. But once we get beyond this point, then I want you to see that the practical idea is that the influence of God must be in our lives. And it's not something that happens without our cooperation. It happens only with our cooperation. So that it's something we have to want, and I believe it is something we have to implement. It is not something that God implements without our will or without our cooperation. And therefore, we must have an understanding, and it must be our desire that this be true. So we will look at this passage, Romans 8, 9 through 11, and a few other passages on the subject, not primarily to study the subject of the dwelling of the Spirit Himself, but to consider the value of this blessing and to see the value of the blessing. Now, I have here the entire passage of Romans 8, 9 through 11. So you are free to read it in your scripture there in your own Bible. Perhaps the wording will be slightly different, and that might help a little bit. But I also have some things highlighted in this passage on the screen. So at least periodically, if you read it in your text, at least periodically, glance at the screen and see the things that I have highlighted. One thing I'll show you that I have highlighted is the three places where it says dwells. So let's read the passage together now. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So not only do I have three times in the passage where the dwells in you is found, but notice also in italics, like the very first verse, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then the second one, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then the third one, but if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And then dropping on down about a sentence, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and then the last sentence, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, one of the things to note here, in verses 4 through 9, the first part of verse 9, now that means these are the verses we haven't read. These are the verses leading up to the passage you just saw. Now in those verses, verses 4 through 9, most likely what we have in that discussion is a contrast between our fleshly interest and our spiritual interest. And let's read those verses also so that we can make very clear what we're saying. Let's go ahead and take up in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, every time you see Spirit in those verses, it may be capitalized in your text. Some versions, it is. In the American Standard, for example, in every one of those occurrences of the word Spirit, it is capitalized. And I want you to understand that in the original language, it is not capitalized. So, you know, put that in the cooker and let it boil a while. You cannot tell by whether a word is capitalized, whether that word Spirit is capitalized. You can't tell merely by that whether it is indeed the Holy Spirit that's being referred to. Because this is the effort of the translators to bring out what they believe is the point. But we have to go to the context here, not the words. The translators have already dealt with the words. And that word translated Spirit, I can't think of a better word to translate it by. Except that sometimes when you find the word Spirit, and we ourselves talk about the word Spirit in this manner, we talk about someone who's very poor-spirited about that, or he doesn't have a very good spirit about that, or he doesn't have the spirit of cooperation. Now, if I said about someone, well, he sure doesn't have the spirit of cooperation, am I talking about some literal, actual being known as the spirit of cooperation? No, I'm talking about an attitude. So what we have to understand is that that same word that is translated Spirit, when it's talking about the Holy Spirit, sometimes, in fact, fairly often, is translated to mean an attitude. So, in verses 4 through the first part of verse 9, I believe that most of those references are contrasting a life which may be governed primarily by my interest in gratifying my earthly being, in contrast to a life directed by that side of me which is interested in immortality and eternal things. And so one side is called the flesh, and the other side of me. And the other side of you is the Spirit. So that probably most of those references in those first verses there are talking about a contrast between our fleshly interests and our spiritual interests. But then I think that it is beyond doubt that in verse 9 we do encounter the Spirit of God. Because He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in the context, it makes it pretty clear that this is not just an attitude. In verse 9, well, let me go ahead. Verse 11, that's the verse. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus. Now, that was not an attitude that raised up Jesus. So you see, there can't be any doubt that we're not talking about attitudes in this part of the passage. We're talking about a being, and He is described as the Spirit with various other modifiers attached to that. So in verse 9, we encounter the Spirit of God. Now in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now I think that in verse 10, we go back to that contrast between the human flesh and the human spirit. Then in verse 11, But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now then, we're talking again about the Holy Spirit. And we're having to use the context in order to guide us in this matter. But notice equivalent expressions. Equivalent expressions in this general context. The Spirit of God dwells in us. The idea of Christ is in you, having the Spirit of Christ. And in subsequent verses in this passage, being led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, is equivalent to the dwelling of the Spirit in us. It's just a different way of saying the same thing, that we are being led by the Spirit dwells in us. It's the same thing. Verse 14, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So it's very important for us to see these equivalent expressions. So we don't have the Spirit of God dwells in us, and that's one thing, and Christ is in you, and that's totally different. No, these are all really equivalent expressions, and they're all basically saying the same thing. And to say that we are led by the Spirit of God in verse 14, this is equivalent to the idea that the Spirit dwells in us. So the issue is the nature of the Spirit's dwelling in us. How does He do it? Well, there is no virtue whatever in upholding a position of error. I don't know why anybody would do that. And surely nobody would say, well, I think I'm going to try to find out what's wrong here, and I'm going to make that my position. I don't think anybody with a normal mind would do that. But I am reminding you that when we set out to study a thing, we must be careful not to enter that study wanting to prove what I already believe, but rather honestly trying to see what it says. And so, if in the position that I hold I'm wrong, I would be very glad to learn better and to be convinced otherwise and to believe that. So we need to be to have an open mind as we look at the matter. The difficulty here is caused by the word dwell. You see, what we tend to do is we just tend to lock on to a word, dwell. What does dwell mean? Dwell means live in my house over there. So here I am one thing, and I live in a container. Here's a container. I dwell in the container. So you have a container, and here's something, and it is in the container. But that word dwell is susceptible to many other meanings than that. In fact, Thayer defines the word in this manner: to be fixed and operative in one's soul. Of sin, Romans 7:17, he gives as an example, and of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9. So that it is not a matter of some kind of a literal physical dwelling necessarily, but the idea that here is something that is fixed in my soul. Here is an influence that continually operates in my soul. It's not something that I decide I'm going to be involved with one day, and then I'll skip a week or two, and then I'll be involved in it again. It is fixed because I have accepted this as something that I want. It is something I am committed to do, and I'm committed to follow it. So it is fixed. Now, a lot of people practice sin, and they just say, sin is my way. Now, they may not deliberately do that. They may not consciously say, I'm a sinner, I want to be a sinner, and that's all I want to be. But essentially, that's what happens. And so sin is not something that they just do once in a while. It is a way of life with them. Sin, therefore, as a principle, is fixed in the soul. It operates in the soul. The same thing, so far as the meaning of the word is concerned, can be said of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be fixed and operative in one's soul. So the question is then, should dwell be taken literally? And I believe there's an indication in the verse itself that the language is not literal. You'll look in verse 9 again. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. I think there's an indication there that we're not dealing with literal language. Because Paul says to the Romans, ye are not in the flesh. Now, if you wanted to take that literally, what would that mean if I said to you, you are not in the flesh? Would that mean that you don't have any flesh? That means you don't live with a fleshly body. And so does he mean that the Roman Christians no longer had any flesh? No, that's not at all what he means. We understand that. So you've got to balance the idea that ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That doesn't mean that you don't have a body. It doesn't mean that you've already gone beyond to mere spiritual existence. He's using figurative language. They were no longer in the flesh. Maybe they had died. Well, they had died in one sense. But again, even the death they died was not a literal death. It was a spiritual death. They died a death to sin. Just as Paul discusses in Romans chapter 6. So no, he doesn't mean that they are literally disembodied, that they are not in literal flesh. So flesh here stands for the ways of that person who is concerned only with the body and material things and the things of this life. That's what the flesh means. So when he says ye are no longer in the flesh, he means you have changed your attitude in this way. And you know, as all of you think about this now, can we identify with this? I believe certainly we can identify with this. This is something that is supposed to happen. And even if you're a sinner, this is the thing that you are to do. It's the thing that needs to be done. And if we are Christians, this needs to have been done. That we are no longer in the flesh. That we're no longer that person who is concerned only with the body and material things and the things of this life. Likewise, dwell does not necessarily mean that the Spirit is literally inside our bodies. Note some examples of dwelling in. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Now, does that mean that I've got a Bible in here in my stomach? No, it means let the Word dwell in you. Let it, remember that definition of Thayer a while ago? Let it be fixed in your heart. Let it be operative in your soul. So that we have accepted completely the Word of God as our guide, as the basis for all faith. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. And God said, I will dwell in them. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, quoting a passage from several different ones, perhaps Ezekiel 37. I will dwell in them and I will walk in them. So which is it? I will walk in them or I will dwell in them? What are you going to do, God? Are you going to dwell in them or are you going to walk in them? Well, we don't have a contradiction there. We really don't have a different thing. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Meaning that I will be the prime influence in your life. Now, there is the plain, simple fact. And every Christian needs to grasp that plain, simple fact that what God is saying is, I want to be the prime influence in your life. I want to be the first influence in your life. I will dwell in them and I will walk in them. Furthermore, John 14 and verse 23, Jesus and God will make their abode with a man. So Jesus says in John 14, 23, the Father and I will come and we will abide. So does that mean they're going to leave heaven and they're literally going to come down and both of them are going to live in here or in here? Doesn't mean they're literally going to do it, but it means that they're going to become fixed and operative in my life and in your life. And that they will become the prime influence and the prime mover in everything that we do. 1 John 3:24. We know He, that is God, dwells in us by the Spirit which He gave us. 1 John 3 and verse 24. Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus refers to the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul said, Romans 8:10 and Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So He dwells in our hearts, not literally, but through faith. And he refers to this in Ephesians 3:20 and 21 as the power that works in us. So what is the power that works in us? It is the commitment that we have made to Jesus Christ through our faith in Him. That's what it is. It is not a mysterious thing. That's the thing about it. In a lot of teaching that's sometimes done on this subject, we're left with mysteries. And I admit that there are a lot of things I might say about God that I can't explain any further. But in this matter, I believe that we do have explanations that are given in various texts and contexts to help us understand exactly what is being said. So that instead of it being some kind of a literal dwelling that Jesus does in us, or that God does in us, or that the Holy Spirit does in us, it is talking rather about becoming fixed and operative in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, referring to the church, do we have a literal indwelling of the Spirit in the church as a whole? 1 Corinthians 6:19, he talks about in us, in our bodies. This is an individual thing, whereas chapter 3 and verse 16 is referring to the church. So our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I remember, I'll mention some other verses here in just a moment that will tie back to that. I believe that a whole lot of our problems come from our thinking about our bodies as if it were a bucket or a physical container, like a building, and the Holy Spirit as water that's put into the bucket. Now, in that passage we just read, here is the temple. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, so my body is a physical structure, and in the physical structure, the Holy Spirit lives somewhere. No, it's not really in the physical structure. It is in the mind and the heart. And then the mind and the heart guide not only the mind, but the body also, in keeping with the instructions that God has given us, and in keeping with the instructions that the Holy Spirit has given us. None of the deity dwells in us literally, but as we let God, by His will, Christ, by His example, and the Spirit, through His Word, guide our lives, they do dwell in us. And that's the point. And so, stepping beyond the controversy, we need to be committed that we're going to let the will of God guide us. Well, how are we going to know the will of God? If He didn't reveal it, we could not know it. Paul makes that point clear in 1 Corinthians 2. But He has revealed His will. So as I examine the will of God, I make the commitment that the will of God is going to be my total guide in life. You do that, then God is dwelling in us. Not only that, His Word is dwelling in us. When you and I look at the life that Jesus lived, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe it, and we fully embrace what He did as right, we fully embrace what He did as the way, as He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And we fully embrace that and implement it, seeking to live and to do everything that we do as Jesus did it. To think as He thought, to speak as He spoke, and to live and to act as He acted. Then He dwells in us. And when we take that precious word that the Holy Spirit revealed and brought to the apostles' minds, He revealed to them, the apostles and the prophets, we take that word and we embrace that word. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Then He is dwelling in us, and they all dwell in us. Consider 1 Kings 8:13. I have surely built thee a house of habitation, a place for thee to dwell in forever, Solomon said. to God. In his prayer to God, that's what he said. I have surely built thee a house of habitation, a place for thee to dwell in forever. But then look at verse 27. But will God in very deed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. Solomon was considering a literal building. If he said that God cannot literally dwell in a building such as the temple, then he certainly could not literally dwell in a man. Even when the Holy Spirit worked miracles by men, there was no physical feeling that they had that allowed the Spirit-filled man to know that the Spirit was in him. The way he knew the Spirit was in him was by what the Spirit did in him. And so you remember the story that Samson, over and over again, the Bible teaches that Samson was given his great strength, that supernatural strength, by the Spirit of God. And yet, remember that when Delilah had caused him to sleep and a barber had come in and cut his hair, and she roused him up and said, "The Philistines are upon you." He went up, going to go out there and throw Philistines right and left. You know, did he not say, "Uh-oh, I feel different in here"? No, he didn't say anything about that. He didn't know the Spirit was gone until he went out and tried to grab a Philistine and throw him 20 feet. And he didn't move. Then he knew the Spirit was gone. So it wasn't that there was some kind of a spirit, some kind of a tangible physical feeling right in here. You just felt kind of wiggly inside or something. And then Elisha, the prophet, 2 Kings 2 and verse 14. When the woman came to him about her child that had died, he said to his servant Gehazi, "Take my staff and go lay it on the face of the child." So Gehazi went and laid, and it didn't do anything. And Elisha just wasn't sure. Now, as he went along, then God helped him and revealed to him what he was to do, and the child was restored. But the indication here is that even those that the Bible clearly indicates did have the Spirit working through them, there wasn't some kind of a little physical feeling they had to alert them to whether he was really there or not. They could tell that only by what he enabled them to do. So if the Spirit literally dwells personally in our bodies, then he's either active or he's not. And if he does nothing except what he does through the Word, then there is no observable purpose, no stated purpose, no purpose that can be discovered that his literal indwelling would serve. If he does something that is not through the Word, then it does not pertain to life and godliness, nor does it have anything to do with making man complete. Because we have these passages, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us. And Paul says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. So I think that the thing to remember about this, whichever position one may wind up holding on this matter, is that the practical point being made is in many different passages, the point really being emphasized in the idea of the Spirit's dwelling in us, is that the divine influence has been exerted in our lives, and that we are conducting ourselves in keeping with that influence. Now that is a very practical thing that you can carry away with you, and it is something that you can do, and it is something that you can encourage. It is something that you can enhance. You have something to do with how completely this is done. And that is, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. So, again, I want to leave with you the lesson that every child of God needs to be sure that he is in submission to the Father, that he is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is in submission to the Holy Spirit, all three of these working as one, and that we are led and guided by them, and that they do dwell in us as a fixed, as that which is a fixed and operative force in our lives. It may be that you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then God calls upon you to hear the Word, the Gospel, that Jesus Christ has come, that He's died, that He's been raised from the dead, and you are offered the opportunity of salvation. You're offered the opportunity of remission of sins. You're offered the promise of eternal life. So why don't you become a Christian today? The gospel has been revealed by that same Holy Spirit that guides us and influences us and dwells in us. So believe that word that He has given. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn away from sin. Let the flesh die. Let the Spirit live. Confess your faith and be baptized that your sins will be forgiven. If you're subject to that invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.